The clock back there says it's noon, and so maybe we ought to just stop and dispense. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read together the first few verses of this section this morning. We're going to take up verses 5 to 18. Let's read together, beginning at verse 5. It says this, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." How do you define the perfect man? For some, they might define the perfect man as someone who is, Kevin's still working on this for us. When I was growing up, when I was young, I used to read the back of comic books, and they would often have a picture of a man by the name of Charles Atlas. I don't know if you're familiar with Charles Atlas. And there was a time in my life when I wanted to look like Charles Atlas. And I will say that in the past, say, few years, I've spent some time going to the gym and working out, lifting weights and that sort of thing. And, you know, I think what's the contemporary terminology is you want to get ripped or yoked. Is that what it is? You know, you want to be, you know, you want to look really good. And I kind of wanted to get ripped like Charles Atlas, but the only thing, there he is, but the only thing that got ripped was my gym bag, that, as far as my whole experience there. But some would define the perfect man as to have a perfect physique. You know, he's very well-muscled and very strong, and that's the perfect man. Others might imagine that it's more than that. It's different, really. It's not about the outward appearances. Maybe it's a little bit more like our contemporary example here, Dr. Phil. He's the perfect man. Why? Well, because he exudes wisdom. He's the one who has the answers to all of life's questions. And he, as he strides out in his program, or you listen to him in the radio or whatever, he has this idea that he really has life's answers, and that he's sensitive to what your needs are, and he understands what's going on, and he's wise. I think for many of the ladies, this is their idea of a perfect man, something like this. Go ahead, Kevin. Yes, honey, the laundry is done. The floors are clean, the dusting is done, the garbage is carried out, and the kids are bathed in bed, and I'm doing the dishes. Now, is your computer still working okay? The lady's saying, yeah, that's right. There's the perfect man right there. Is that a caricature of my own life in some ways? But if you ask anyone, what makes for the perfect man, what makes for the perfect individual, let's try to construct one. I did some looking up to this week, went to a couple of different websites and asked some people. And actually from iVillage, there were seven things that particularly women think is most important that makes up the perfect man. And so if we can construct him right now, what makes the perfect man? It is what the seven most important things that women think men should have. This is what makes the perfect man. Intelligence, attractiveness, how they dress. They need to be well-dressed. Need to be industrious. In other words, they need to be self-sufficient. Need to have a job. They need to be gainfully employed. Need to be dynamic in some way. Need to be funny or have some sort of a good personality. Need to be healthy. Don't want someone that's unhealthy. And, of course, need to be loving and understanding. These are the seven most important qualities that women today feel makes up the perfect man. And I think if we look around ourselves, we look at our own selves, we realize that none of us is perfect. We are not the perfect man. But we've been talking about how Jesus presents to us here, it's presented to us here in Hebrews, how Jesus is perfect and he is the best. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He has a better and a greater message. And this morning I want to turn to these verses because it presents Jesus and in his humanity, and he's set to us as the perfect man in his humanity and in his intermediary work for us on the cross. What he has done for us in his humanity makes him the perfect God. He is the perfect mediator. And that's why I've entitled this morning, The Perfect Man. We've already seen that Hebrews is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's all about His work and His person. It says that Christ is God's final word to man. There's nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done, because Jesus has accomplished it all. We need to be able to accept and understand what He has said and not try to add to it. And we should not ignore it, because it's foolish to do so. We often think that we can live outside of God, that we can somehow ignore what God says. But the truth is so much further from that. If we are independent of God, if we ignore what God says, then there is no escape from His judgment. And now here's the main idea. This is what I'd like for us to explore this morning. The perfect humanity of Jesus gives us purpose, it gives us hope, and it gives us encouragement. The perfect humanity of Jesus gives us purpose, hope, and encouragement. You see, His perfect humanity is what gives our flawed humanity sense. It's what makes sense of our lives. Because if this is what it's all about, if it's just about flawed human beings, if it's just about Roger going to the gym, trying to get ripped, and finding out that he can't, if that's what life is all about, then really, we might as well all just give up and go home. Because there must be something more to that. When Jesus came, His perfect humanity, it illustrated to us something very important about ourselves and about God. His life shows us how we ought to live. And more importantly, His substitutionary death, the work that He did while He was here, brings us the freedom and the restoration that we so desperately need. Now let's start with this first idea in verses 5 to 9. The humanity of Jesus allows us to recapture our lost birthright. It allows us to recapture the birthright that we lost. Now, traditionally, the birthright stands for two things. It stands for a double share of the family inheritance. You kind of get double if you have the birthright. And it also means that you become the head of the family. Now, the most well-known Old Testament example of the birthright and someone who lost their birthright was Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, for some lentil stew. He came in and he was hungry, and his brother offered to buy it from him, and so he sold it for this thing of stew. And the scripture says that thus he despised. He didn't care about his birthright. It wasn't important enough to him to really do anything with it. Now our birthright, as men and women who are created of God, who are put here for a reason, for a purpose, our birthright is that we are to inherit this dominion over the earth. We were to have dominion over God's creation, but unfortunately, we lost that dominion. We set that aside. In fact, as it is said in the book of Romans, in our father Adam, we set that all aside. We despised that birthright in our father Adam when he sinned. At the fall of mankind, that dominion was lost. Well, Jesus makes it possible. This is verse number A on your outline. Jesus makes it possible for us to retrieve our dominion. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things under his feet. Now, this is different than what he says about angels, because no angel could ever take the place of a man in this position, because God never gave dominion to the angels. He gave it to mankind. He said, you are to have dominion. You are to be the ones who are to be in charge. He never gave dominion of the earth and to the universe to angels, but he gave it to mankind. The scripture says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, what is man's place in the universe? What is our place? The answer follows right after that in Scripture. Look at it. It says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting all things in subjection under his feet. That's our place. That's where we ought to be. You see, God intended that man was to exercise authority over all of his creation. It envisions, in a sense, all of the created universe, and that we were to exercise dominion over that. As we look out, as we begin to discover things in space, and we discover and we explore the earth, we begin to understand that this was part of our dominion. This was how God intended it was to be in the beginning. All of this was to be put under man's dominion. But man's authority over creation, his authority over those things, was a derived authority. God gave us that dominion. He allowed us to have that dominion because He is the Creator. He is the one who has all authority. Remember back what I've been saying for the last couple of Sundays. Jesus is the one who holds all things together. He is the Creator, and therefore, He gives us this dominion. It is a derived authority. It comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. We don't have it just because we deserve it. It comes from God. Now, as long as God is subject to the, as long as man is subject to the dominion of God, he'd be able to exercise dominion. But what happened? Adam decided to sin. He decided to go against the dominion of God. He went against what God had told him, and he lost that dominion. And that is it's an important point. It's an important principle for us today, I think. You see, only when man accepted dominion, only when man lived under the dominion of God, under the authority of God, could he exercise authority. And that's an important principle for us today. I think we ought to learn this. We ought to teach it to our children. Is that only when you accept authority can you exercise authority. And that's really important for us to understand. That's a very important thing that we need to teach to everyone. Only when you accept authority can you exercise authority. It says that man was made lower than the angels for a limited time. And that was because he needed to learn what the exercise of that dominion meant. He was given a limited domain. Here we are on earth. We have our domain here, in a sense. We are the ones who are controlling things day to day, as it were, on the planet Earth. We do what we want to do. We go where we want to go, in a sense. We're also given this limited physical body. We are. Our bodies cannot do everything that we want them to do. We would all say that that's true. We've recognized that. We've experienced that in our lives. It's a limitation as to who we can be and what we can do. And it goes on to describe our present state of futility. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. And that's really the story of the human race in a nutshell. All things are not subject to us, are they? It's that sense of futility that we feel. We don't see everything in subjection to us. And we attempt to exercise dominion, but we can no longer do so adequately. Now, we've never forgotten the position that God gave us. There's this continual restatement of the dreams that we have, this idea of dominion over the earth. I mean, why is it? Why is it that we climb mountains? Why is it that we explore space? Why is it that we try to delve into the deepest places and try to find out what's going on around us? It's because we realize deep inside that we are to exercise dominion, and yet we also know, we have that sense of futility, that we've lost that dominion. Even in our individual lives, this is true. How many of you can say that you've come to a place in your life where you can say, I have realized all of my dreams, hopes, and expectations. I've done everything that I wanted to do in life so far. I've fulfilled it all, I've completed everything, and I've done everything that I've wanted to do. Are you at that place? I don't think so. I know I'm not at that place. There are things in my life that I've wanted to accomplish. I look back and I realize I haven't done all the things that I've wanted to do, and I probably never will. All of creation is subjected to futility, as Romans chapter 8 says. But, the writer says, we do see Jesus, and that leads us to the next idea. He not only allows us to get back our dominion, but he gives us a restored hope. Jesus makes it possible for us to recover our hope. Because the man, in his humanity, Jesus, he is the second Adam. He's the one who did it right. He's the one who obeyed God completely and fully. He did what our father Adam failed to do, to live in obedience to the Father, to live out a life that was fully committed to God, and fulfilled all of those things. And he gave us, it says in chapter Romans 5, the much more. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And there is an ultimate fulfillment of this. We see the hope, we see the restoration, we see the fact that this dominion will be returned at some point in the future, completely and ultimately in the Lord Jesus. There is that scene later on that we read in the book of Revelation where there's one seated on the throne and there's a search gone out. It said, who is the one who's worthy? Who's the one who can do this? Who is the one who can break the seals and open this book? In other words, who is man enough to do this? You ever heard that phrase? Are you man enough to take on this challenge? And the answer is found in the Lamb of God. It says that one stood up. He is the Lamb of God. And that is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And he stands up and he takes that scroll and he breaks the seals. And he shows that his humanity is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And he did it all. He restores that dominion and he gives us back that hope. Here at last is one who's wise enough and strong enough and compassionate enough to solve all the problems and to own, as it were, the title deed of earth. We see Jesus, the one who is, as we can say, breaks through the barriers that keep us from realizing those expectations. What are those barriers? In fact, what is the barrier that keeps us from realizing all of our expectations and regaining the hope and the dominion that we should have? You ever thought about that? What is it that keeps you from being what you want to be? What is it that holds you back from the things that you want to accomplish? What is it that keeps mankind from realizing his dreams of dominion? You can say it in one word, death. That's what keeps us from realizing our dreams. That's what keeps us from exercising dominion. But the man Jesus, in his perfect humanity, he's broken through the barriers of death. Now, death in this passage of Scripture, as it is in many other places in the Bible, doesn't simply mean a funeral. It doesn't necessarily mean simply the cessation of life. It includes more than that. It's this sense of uselessness. It's the sense of futility. It's the sense of frustration. Death, in that sense, pervades all of our lives. And we experience that every day. But Jesus fulfilled the qualifications to realize man's heritage. It's as if God is looking on, and we live out our lives, and we do all the things that we think we should do. And if we are standing before God and we say, wasn't that great? Wasn't that a good thing, God? Didn't you see my life and all the things I was able to accomplish and all the things I was able to do and how great a person I was? And it's as if God turns and says, you know, that was a really good performance. That was pretty good. But you know what? In the end, it means nothing. In the end, you have no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. And God looks on our lives and says, you need someone who can step in, who can be the perfect man and realize those dreams for you so that you can share in that realization. He became lower than the angels. He took on flesh and blood. He entered into the human race. And why did he do that? It says that he tasted death for every man. And in doing so, he took our place. He made it possible for those of us who throw our lot in with him, for those of us who believe him, for those of us who trust what he's done, to be able to remove the thing that gives death its sting. Phillips' translation of Colossians 1:27 says this. Great translation. It's a paraphrase. Says this. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the nations. And the secret is simply this, Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all of the glorious things to come. He gives us back that inheritance. He gives us back that birthright. He gives us back the hope that we really need. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. See, the humanity of Jesus prepares us for life on earth and for eternity in heaven. Now, the earthly life of Jesus is referred to in this one phrase, to perfect through sufferings. It says to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, latter part of verse 10. Now, that raises a question. Wasn't Jesus perfect when he came? Why does it say he needed to be perfected? In a sense, what was made perfect about Jesus after he came here? Wasn't he perfect when he was born a babe in Bethlehem? Wasn't he perfect when he was tempted and went into the desert and he was Satan was tempting him with all of these things? Wasn't he perfect there? Why then does it say that he must be perfected through sufferings? Well, there are two aspects of perfection that are involved. He was perfect in his person all along. The scriptures make this abundantly clear. But he was not yet perfect in his work. Now, what I mean by that is that Jesus proved the perfection of his humanity through his suffering. He proved that he was the perfect man. He proved that his humanity was perfect through the sufferings that he underwent while he was here. It was his sacrificial work that manifested his qualifications as author of salvation. He was proven to be perfect through his work on the cross. And this brings us to this first idea. A, the cross of Christ makes us fit for heaven. Bringing many sons to glory, the author of their salvation, those who are sanctified. We believe, we trust that the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, is what makes us fit for heaven. We trust in him who's able to bring us into glory. We believe in the saving work that he's done. And we rest in the holiness that he's provided through the sacrificial work, through the propitiatory work that he accomplished on the cross. He provided the righteousness that makes us fit for heaven. He paid the price to redeem us. We believe that. We believe his work makes us fit for heaven, and his work is perfect. But our question sort of remains in the back of our minds. What about life today? What about how I live out my life on this earth? You might ask the question, I know that I'm fitted for heaven. I realize that the cross makes me righteous and fit for heaven. But how can God expect me to live a holy life today? After all, I'm only human. God has never been where I've been. He's never walked where I've walked. What does he know of my pressures? What does God know of the 880 commute? What does God understand of the 60-hour work week in Silicon Valley? What does God know of the pressures that are put upon me as a mother or a father, as a parent, in these days when we have all the things going on around us, all the stimulus for our children to do wrong things? What does God understand of that? Well, the answer is this. The life of Christ makes us fit for the earth. If the cross makes us fit for heaven, his life makes us fit for the earth. See, Christ is perfect as far as bearing our guilt is concerned. But if he did not become a man and share in our trials and temptations, he would not have been perfect as far as bearing our infirmities and our weaknesses. But he did become a man, didn't he? He did come here. He was perfected through his sufferings. The temptations and the trials he endured show us that he's fully man. And his humanity, coupled with his obedience, gives us the absolutely perfect model of a human being. He never acted out of uncertainty. He never spoke out of fear. Because he knew a secret. A secret that he came here to teach us by his life. A secret that his life exemplifies for us. That man is intended to be indwelt by God. And that our lives ought to be a constant crisis of dependence upon our Father, God himself. And that everything that we need for every situation is found in that relationship to him. And that was how Jesus lived out his life. Every situation, every temptation, every opportunity was an indwelling and an outflow of the life of God within him. And that's how our lives ought to be as well. As believers, we ought to realize that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. God lives in us, and therefore our lives ought to show that as we go throughout our experience every day. Isn't that true? Isn't that how we ought to live our lives? Isn't that how people around us understand and know the life of God? If they can't understand it through how we live, then how shall they understand it? The moment was Jesus was faced with a temptation, he immediately leaned back upon the full flowing measure of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. The fears, the pressures. And that's why it can be said here in the text, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now the writer quotes this Old Testament passage to illustrate this, showing that the attitude and the relationship that Jesus had with his Father are the same one that we can have. That's the secret. God in us. Christ in us. Our attitude is to be one of rejoicing. In the midst of thy congregation, I will sing thy praise. Rejoicing. That should be our attitude. Not complaining. Not griping. Not moaning. Not bitterness. Not anger. Not anxiety. Our attitude should be one of rejoicing. And our strategy is that of trust and obedience. The scripture here says, I will put my trust in him. We put our trust in God and we rejoice in our circumstances. We look around us and we say, God is good. God is good. And he's put me here for a reason. And we're able to cope with those things in life. We don't have to ask ourselves the question, why me? Why is this happening to me? We're going to come to that a little bit later. So let's move on in our text, verses 14 and 15. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The humanity of Jesus also wins us our freedom. It gives us back our freedom. Now, let me ask you a question. You can answer this from the audience if you like. Is the devil destroyed? Is the devil destroyed? Yes or no? Some are saying yes, some are saying no. Is the devil destroyed? Is the devil non-existent? Does he not exist anymore? He still exists. He's not completely and utterly destroyed. So, what does it mean when it says here that he might deliver those who fear of death, subject to slavery all their lives, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil? In other words, what is it that he means here, the writer means, when he says he has rendered him powerless? It doesn't mean he's dead, doesn't mean he's gone, it doesn't mean that the devil is non-existent, and it doesn't mean that the devil has quit working. The word here means that it's to nullify. It's to render of no consequence. Now, we might ask the question of ourselves, well, it kind of seems like the devil is working overtime. That because what I see in the world is that the devil has tremendous consequence. But that's not what he's talking about, you see. That's not exactly what he means. First of all, what he means here is that Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin and of the flesh. This is A under tree. Jesus frees us from bondage to sin and the flesh. You see, the devil does not have the power of death in the sense of determining who lives and who dies. That's not the devil's job. That's God's job. He is the one. Otherwise, why would we pray? Why would we ask God for restoration? Why would we pray to God for healing if it was the devil's job to give life and to take it away? It's God's job. He is the one who has the right. He is the one who has the authority to say when someone's life ends and when someone's life begins. God has that power. But the phrase, the power of death, it means the grip of death. It means that it's that terrible sense. It's that foreboding, fearsome quality that death has, that we all feel. Very few of us would go to a funeral home, a place where memorial services and funerals are held. You would not go to Chapel of the Chimes in Hayward. You would not go to one of those rooms and begin to watch a Disney film. Everything's happy, everyone's dancing, and everything's in color. Why wouldn't you do that? Because it's out of place, isn't it? There's something about those places. There is a respect, there is an honor, there is something that we, in a sense, put on when we go to those places, because we realize that death has a fearsome quality. We realize that there's a respectfulness that we have in the presence of death. That doesn't mean we need to fear it. It doesn't need to mean we need to be afraid of it. Bondage that he speaks of here is that reign of death
that death has over us. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, the mind set on the flesh is death. Now, true believers in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. They no longer are slaves to that bondage, that fearsome quality that death has. Jesus has broken the power of sins in our life, and he's freed us from that.
We are free from that.
You see, death is the absence of life. It's not something in and of itself. It's just the absence of life.
It's the non-presence of life. This brings us to the second idea. Jesus brings us the kind of life that can dispel death. And that's what's so beautiful about the humanity of Jesus. He brings us the kind of life that dispels death. When you go into your homes this evening, you leave from this place, our meeting at 6 o'clock or some other place, you walk into one of the rooms of your home and it's dark in the room and you turn on the light. What happens? The room is filled with light. It is not filled with darkness anymore. Because what? The light dispels the darkness. Darkness and light cannot inhabit the same space at the same time. Once you turn on that light, once you illuminate the room, darkness flees because they cannot exist together. And in the same way, it's like this with life and death. If you're ever present at a terrible accident, an automobile accident, when the paramedics arrive, they look at the victims of the accident. What are they looking for? They're looking for signs of death? No, they're looking for signs of life, right? They're looking for signs of life. They're not looking for signs of death, because death is the absence of life. That's what we want. We're not looking for death. We're looking for life. Amen? Isn't that what we want? You know, if we look around and we say, I'm sorry, he's dead, it's because there's no life. There is no evidence of life in this person, no evidence of physical life, and therefore death reigns. And there, that's why I say death in all of its forms is the absence of life. That's why we can say, that's why I can say that the scriptures, when it talks about here death, it means death in all of its forms. And we see that all throughout our lives. Anxiety, fear, boredom, all these things are death in some form or another. And Jesus frees us from all these things. It's wonderful. This is the death that Christ sets us free from. This is what keeps us in slavery and bondage all our lives. Think about it for a moment. What is it that keeps people from knowing and understanding and loving God? You talk to someone on the college campus, or you talk to a friend or neighbor, and you say, Jesus came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. Say, no, that's not why he came. Why? Reason why he came is to keep me from having fun. I can't do what I want to do if I believe in Jesus. I can't be the kind of person that I want to be. I can't have the forms of fun and activity if I'm a Christian or if I'm a follower of God. I can't do that. God came to steal my fun. That is the lie of the devil. Because the devil says he uses that as a whip, and he drives you into further and further into that idea of death. Because what happens? You start having that fun. You start doing those things. Whatever it is in your life, and you come to a place and you say, what? This is no longer fun. It becomes empty. And you realize that this, all these things that we do in life that we're worried about all the time, whether it's relationships or money or anything, say these things do not bring happiness. They cannot bring true fulfillment. And yet the devil keeps putting these in front of us, and he says, this is life. This is what you need. And God says, that's not what you need. What you need is me. And he keeps using that whip on us all the time, the devil does. And Jesus came so to remove that. He removed that bondage so that we can be free, so we can understand really what it's all about. You see, it's the fear that we're going to miss out on life is what brings greater death. Christ delivered us from this. How did he do this? I will tell you, the glory of the message, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the cross is that Jesus and his work on the cross and his humanity reverses those values. It turns us all the way around and it says, you know, those things are not what's important anymore. Those things are not why God put me here. He didn't put me here to make more money or to have relationships or to play video games or to watch movies or to dress well or to get ripped. That's not why God put me here. God put me here so that I can be a worshiper of him. You see, when we strip away the lies of the devil, when we're freed from those ideas, we boil it down to what God tells us is the secret. He says, freedom is not having what you want.
Freedom is doing what I have said. In other words, freedom is not following the world's ways and what the devil says. That's not true freedom. Freedom is doing what God wants. That's what brings about true freedom. And for the man or the woman who gives up those things, who kind of flings away his life and says, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what God says. I'll tell you, someone who steps out on that principle can discover for them, guess what? The devil becomes completely impotent. The lies of the world and of the devil begin to have no meaning whatsoever when you step out in faith like that. And you say, I will do what God says and not what the world says. And all of a sudden, there's a sense of freedom. There's a liberation that is unbelievable. When you can do that, when you can live as God intended you to live, you may not have some things that others have. You may not be the wealthiest man in the world. You might not be ripped. You may not get ripped. I'll tell you what, you will live the kind of life that God wants you to live. And that's a life lived to the fullest degree in spirituality. Let's finish up these last few verses. Number 4. Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Here again is the work of the Lord. Here again is the cross to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The humanity of Jesus restores us when we fail. Wow, what a great promise. The humanity of Jesus gives us restoration when we fail. You see, the Lord Jesus is a faithful and merciful high priest. It's that basis of daily cleansing that we need when we come to the cross. This has in view the ministry of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. You see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus explains how God can exercise both mercy and grace. In Christ, we can know the daily restoring grace of God. He's able to do this because during his life, he learned how to be a faithful and merciful high priest. That is, he is compassionate. He is faithful. He is gentle. And this gracious compassion is now made available to us. It's summed up later on in this book in chapter 5, and it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant, the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, if we come defending our sins, if we come making excuses about who we are, then we cannot be defended by a merciful and graceful and gentle high priest. We need to come to God understanding that we are deserving of death. We need to come to this great high priest saying, I am wayward, I am ignorant. And then he can help us. He can help us to understand what is necessary in order to have forgiveness. When we confess it all, pouring it out, admiring everything, and yet saying it's wrong, casting all things upon him, we find there's an immediate sense of understanding, this sense of strength that we receive from God when we come to him with the right mindset, exercising mercy and grace. But he also shows us how we can bridge the gap between resentment and refuge. Sometimes I think we find ourselves bitter or resentful over circumstances in our life. You may be looking at your life today and saying, I don't understand why God's put me here. I don't understand why I have these circumstances. Why are my children the way they are? Why is my job like this? I'm sick of my job. I'm fed up with it. I'm tired of this life. I don't like these circumstances. Why is God doing this to me? You can become bitter. You can become resentful over those things. You understand the truth of the 91st Psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who abides in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see, the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the humanity of Christ shows that he is not just a refuge, he is the refuge. It's not that he can become a refuge, but that he is the refuge, that we go to Him, that we pour out our dreams, our hopes, our aspirations, our difficulties, our trials. We pour that out to Him, and He is our refuge. Take time to itemize your problems, your resentments. I tell you, this is what I do. When I begin to feel sorry for myself, and I do from time to time, I start to feel sorry for myself. I say, gee, why is it like this? Why do I have these difficulties and problems? Why isn't it more like this? Why do I have to put up with this? Is this what it's all about? I begin to itemize those things, and I look at them carefully. And when I honestly look at them under the kind of microscope that God would look at them under, I realize that it really doesn't mean a whole lot. It's not that important. I see them as God sees them. And then I confess them. An important aspect for me, too, is that I forgive others. I forgive others who have wronged me. I forgive those little foibles and those little hurts that tend to build up that resentment and that bitterness in us. And I think if you do that, you find that your resentment will start to ebb away. You won't grow that root of bitterness. God's going to replace it with a sense of peace and quietness. And He's going to relieve the kind of strain, the stress that we feel like we're under all the time because we hold these things inside. He says, give them up to me because I am the refuge. I was the man. My humanity is perfect. And you can find refuge in me. He became a man, not only to recapture our lost destiny, but to give us a purpose in this life. Let's have that last slide, Kevin. You know, I would like to think that we can walk, as this graphic shows, in the shadow of the cross every day because we have before us an eternity, a place of hope. God gives us that purpose. He says, this is why I've put you here, so that you can be my followers, so that you can love and obey me, because I have some great things for you, and they're wonderful blessings if you will but obey me, if you will just do what I've told you to do. You see, without the anxiety that characterizes the world, we can have a true purpose. We can also have that freedom that comes from following Him and doing His will. And He desires that we live in the light of that, that we walk in that, that we walk our lives, that we live our lives victoriously, not defeated lives. Brothers and sisters, I see so many believers, so many Christians that seem to live defeated lives, and I don't understand why. I don't understand why we're always under this shadow of doom. God says, no, I've given you great victory. Walk in that victory for my sake. Walk in that freedom. He says, He's given us that victory over sin and death, that sense of death that pervades all of our lives. He says, I freed you from that. Don't answer to the whip when it calls, because it's going to call out to you all the time and saying, follow me, do this, do that, and you're going to find real freedom in life. That's a lie. Do what God says, obey Him, and you're going to find true freedom. And then He's got that idea of restoration, restoring us to fellowship without condemnation. Well, I just love that. You know, I love it when I can come to someone, one of you that I have wronged, a brother or a sister in the Lord, and I can say, you know, I've wronged you. I've said something out of turn. I have sinned against you in some way or another. I said something that I shouldn't have said, and I offended you in some way. And I love that sense when they say, you know what, brother? You know, there's no condemnation. You know, I love you. I love you in the Lord. No recriminations. That truly is the Spirit of Christ. And I love that when that happens. And we can have that fellowship again. And this is what God offers us if we just look to Him every day. So I want to encourage you this week to be thinking about it, to be walking every day in the shadow of that cross and realizing that cross really points to these four wonderful things in our life, our purpose, our victory, the freedom, and the restoration that we can have every day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your love and Your graciousness. Thank You, God, that You have provided all that we need. Lord, truly, You are the perfect man. Your humanity showed us that You could endure all things. Lord, Your work showed us that You have victory. You've given us victory over death. You've given us victory over the fears that we have. Lord, I pray that we might walk in the newness, that we might walk in the truth of these things, and our lives will be different, that others around us might see there is the light of God as we walk every day and as we are around others. Lord, might we be a testimony of the love and the graciousness of God to those we meet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.